text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is 2 Corinthians, Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 3 and verse 18. 2 Corinthians 3, 18. I want to speak today on the theme, the transforming power of the glory of the Lord. The transforming power of the glory of the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. It doesn't take much knowledge of the Bible to see that Christianity in America has seen better days. It would seem that we are seeing the oppression of the evangelical faith ramp up. The churches of our country are not what they once were. We read the accounts of Dr. Luke telling of the early days of the Church of Jesus Christ, and we see a wide gulf separating us from them. Is it because the glory of the Lord has departed? Could this be a possible answer? Are we living in an era where the glory of God has been absent so long that we really don't know what it is? I think of younger people, and there is a point where it seemed like the category of younger kept going up for me. I could say maybe 40 and below, maybe even my generation and below has been absent. They have not seen what the glory of God looks like. They are very unfamiliar with the manifestation of that glory within the body of Christ and without, that we don't know what we are missing. We don't have any idea. What is the highlight of most Christian spiritual life? And it will be their conversion, because a little afterwards has happened. How sad that is, that the most glorious experience you've had was the day you were saved. That's not what this text says, being transformed from glory to glory. Your conversion ought not to be the most glorious. It's the beginning, not the end. Many of you should be able to stand and recount of other glories, other manifestations where you've beheld God and it was awesome. It was like getting saved again, only better. The 20th century saw a remaking of evangelical Christianity that has robbed it of the increasing view of the glory of God. We've made the gospel more or less sin management. It's forgiveness of sins, and that's about it. The only glory you can expect is when you die and go to heaven. But that's not what this text says. Transformed from glory to glory. The life of the believer is to be a glorious one with a glorious experience beholding the glory of Christ. Interesting way to defend yourself. You see, 2 Corinthians is a defense of the Apostle Paul, of his ministry and apostleship. There were some who had infiltrated the church at Corinth and were actually publicly proclaiming that there ought to be a revolt against the leadership of Paul, that Paul was not with it. He was simply a plain man with plain methods, and that we had outgrown those methods and plainness. His ministry, they said, was very ordinary and simple. Can you imagine saying that about the Apostle Paul? That his ministry was unordinary? Nothing special about it at all? Why, here is the church of Jesus Christ, barely out of diapers, and already men have come in. establishing that the old ways are no longer sufficient. We need a new way. We need new methods. We need new techniques. Just simple preaching and praying is not enough. We Greeks at Corinth, we don't need this plain kind of preaching. We need wisdom and knowledge because we are an intellectual people. We're a people of great learning. You just can't build a crowd by plain preaching like Paul does. We find that what we are experiencing now in American Christianity is not new nor novel. It's been going on even since the apostolic days, where teachers arise saying they have a new and improved way, a better methodology, a better technique. And so they want to throw out the simple ways of prayer and preaching. I have staked my ministry and my life on the principle that unless the Lord builds the house, they that labor, labor in vain. I have proclaimed to you that I believe that the only way in which God builds His people is through prayer and through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we are living in an hour where people will say to you and me and to Oak Grove, you are wasting yourselves. You're giving a portion of your life to something that does not work anymore. There's better ways. Look at us. We found new methods and a new technique that will bring people in and we'll build good, strong churches. And I've staked my life and my ministry and my reputation on this one simple fact, that God's methods have not changed, that the glory of the gospel is still sufficient to save anyone, and that I cannot imitate that or manufacture that. You say, but where's the glory here? I ask you the same question. I'm not afraid of it. I'm not afraid you to ask me. Are you afraid of it to examine your own heart? Is the glory there? Are you beholding and being transformed from glory to glory? Or did you look and see and live but have cast your eyes somewhere else? And you are not beholding. Paul is defending that his method, what God has called him to do, will work because men's methodologies and techniques cannot do what the human heart needs. The human heart needs God in His glory to do what only God can do. Remove the veil that is on their mind and heart. And so I want to direct your attention here to three specific things that I think Paul is saying in this text as he defends why he preaches, why he ministers the way he does. There's an unveiling, there is a beholding, and there's a transforming. Let's look at, first of all, the unveiling. He says in the beginning of our text, but we all with unveiled face. Well, an unveiling suggests that there's first has been a veiling. If you unveil, that is, you remove the curtain, that which has been hidden by the veil, the curtain, is now visible. There's been a veiling. There's been a hiding. And Paul the Apostle has said, there has been a veiling. Look at what he says in verse 7 and 8 of this same chapter. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? Now, what's he talking about here? Well, he explains verse 13. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. What is the veil here that Paul is referring to in verses 7 and 8? And he says Moses is an illustration of it. The Bible tells us that after Moses had come down from Mount Sinai with the law of God in his hands, that his face so shone with the glory of God, being in God's presence, that he had to put a veil over his face in order that people could communicate with him. And Paul is saying that's symbolic. It's illustrative. It's a sermon. God is saying that that old law, that tablet of stone, even though written on stone, it was glorious. It was amazing. It's incredible. It was the revelation of the glory of God, and Moses' face shone with it. But there's been a veiling of that glory. They put a veil over his face. The people of God would rather not see the glory of the living God. He says in verse 14 and 15, there's been a veiling of the glory of God symbolized by the veil over Moses' face. But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Can you imagine? Here are the people of God have been delivered from bondage, seen one glorious miracle after another, even heard the voice of God as he descended upon Mount Sinai. And do you know what they had rather have? They'd rather be absent of that glory. They say to Moses, you let God tell you what we're to do, and then you'll come and tell us. We can't talk to you, Moses. Your face terrifies us. Put a veil on. Cover the glory. We don't want the glory. I find that man's heart hasn't really changed. I asked you to examine your own heart this morning. Do the painful analysis. Do we really want to see God's glory? Do we love that glory? Or have we put a veil over our own hearts and our own minds so that we can see other things more attractive to these hearts? Beloved, there is only one hope for our children who are not yet converted. There's only one hope for mothers and fathers who are not converted. There's only one hope, and that is a glimpse of the glory of God, as painful, as terrifying, and awestruck you might be having seen it. It's the answer. For this glory, we are praying that God will show up here in such powerful ways that no one can see it and deny the existence of God. And yet I wonder, have we veiled our hearts so that our children cannot see the glory of God in us? Is the prayer closet absent? Is the Bible not pursued in study and thoughtfulness and meditation? And the glory's not there, and therefore they do not witness it in the home. How will they witness it here? If you come and ask me to show you the glory of God, I'm afraid that's not enough. One man can't do it. This is not the days of the old covenant. I'm not a mediator. I'm a sheep among other sheep. No, there's only one mediator between God and man. It's the man God, Jesus Christ. We need to see Him in all of His glory. But has the things of this world veiled our minds? Has the entertainment of this age veiled our mind? Has money and security veiled our mind? Oh, there's a veil. Paul goes on in the fourth chapter, verse 3, and he says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, there it is, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. One of the complaints against the Apostle Paul by some of these Corinthian leaders was that Paul doesn't see as much success as he ought to see. If he would just adopt our technique, well, he could see more converts. His ministry would be more powerful. Paul cuts through all of that and he gets to the heart of the matter. He said, the problem's not technique or methodology. The problem is it's supernatural. Our children's unsaved state is not a problem of the intellect only. It's not school or culture either, as poor and as ungodly as that may be. The problem is their hearts. They're bound in darkness. The mind has been veiled. A veil is over the minds of them that do not believe, and therefore the heart is left in darkness. The heart cannot perceive the glory of God. The heart cannot understand how gloriously good God is, because the mind has this veil covering it, so it cannot comprehend. I didn't say they couldn't understand it. This is a big mistake. The mind can actually understand the gospel. It can understand that Jesus died. They can understand that they are sinners. In fact, most people will not argue if you say, "Are you a sinner?" "Oh yeah, we're all sinners." The problem is not that they don't understand the elements of the gospel. The problem is they don't comprehend its glory. They cannot see its worth, its value, its power. They've not seen the glory of the gospel that they've heard. I'm a case in point, or a point in case. I preached the gospel, and yet I had never comprehended its power and glory until God took the veil away. And then I could see it. When I did, I was changed immediately. You see, young person, the need of the hour is not for you to reform your behavior as much as mom and dad would like you to reform your behavior. No, that's not the answer. The answer is supernatural. It's spiritual. There's a veil over your mind that is not allowing you to see the attractiveness of Jesus Christ. You are not able to see His beauty, because if you would, I guarantee, you would have no hesitation. You would run immediately and you'd give yourself to Him as a young lady would give herself to a man she loves. The heart would not be closed to Him. The God of this world, Satan, has blinded you. You are under a demonic deception. And only God can remove that. Technique, methodology, celebrities, famous preachers cannot do that. No man can do that, not even the Apostle Paul. But thank God, God can. He says in verse 16 and 17, there is an unveiling, there is a removal, but God does it. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There's the answer that we need here at Oak Grove. This is what Paducah needs. This is what this nation needs. It needs the veil to be removed so that Christ is seen. But the text says that we are being transformed into that very image, this glorious image. So that means they ought to be able to see you and see that glory. Paul said when he came to Corinth in second chapter of 1 Corinthians, he said, I did this on purpose. My methodology is very purposeful. I don't need a lesson in church growth. I know what I'm doing. He said, I came, brethren, not in excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was with not enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? Why? So that your faith may not rest in men, but in the power of God. I'm not here to call people to myself, said the apostle, because I cannot save you. I'm not that glorious in and myself. I'm just a reflection of that glory. Glory is actually Jesus. And when you see Jesus, the glory's removed. The veil's lifted, and you see what you really want. Oh, yes, yes. I maintain that every unbeliever in this room wants Christ. They just want Christ their way. Paul had come to the position that all godly men who lead flocks must come to. He came to the place where every congregation has come to. And that is, you have to leave the results with God and His glory. You see, when he was in Ephesus, he had large numbers. It seemed like the whole city had turned to Christ. But when he was in Athens, just a few meager results. But Paul said it doesn't matter whether it's in small results or large results. It's God and God alone who can remove the veil, the mist over the eyes of those who have been blinded and cause them to see. So the veil is lifted only by Christ and seeing His glory. Where the Spirit of the Lord is. Where is the Spirit of the Lord working? In the heart. Internally. Well, look at this beholding he speaks here of. Let me direct your attention for a few moments to it. We as beholding as in a mirror. Beholding as in a mirror. Now the ancients did have mirrors, but they were not like yours and mine. Glass had been invented, but not the mirror. They did not know how to take glass and turn it into a mirror. So a mirror for them was a polished piece of metal or something to that degree. And so the apostle here is saying that we are beholding, we are seeing a reflection in this mirror, this piece of shiny metal. We're seeing a reflection. That's what happens when you look into your mirrors. Well, it doesn't have to be a piece of metal. That's what a mirror does. It just reflects. Light refracts off of you and reflects in that mirror. So the apostle says, we are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. There is a reflection we are seeing. Now, what is the object being reflected? And what is doing the reflecting? That's what we have to find out here. I answer that the reflection is the glory of the Lord Himself. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. This mirror is showing you how great and glorious, good and worthy is Jesus Christ. And the reflector, that which is giving off the reflection of the glory of Christ, is the gospel of the new covenant. Look at verses 6 and 9 of 2 Corinthians 3. It's the gospel. Who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Not of the letter, meaning not the Old Testament, not the Old Covenant, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, that is, the Old Testament law that Moses brought down, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation, again, the old covenant, had glory, and it did, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. What is this thing that's shining? What is that which is giving light here? The ministry of the new covenant, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, when I look in my mirror, I see my image. When you look in your mirror, you see your image. Yet Paul says, when you're beholding this mirror, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't see you, you see the glory of the Lord. How is it that while you're looking in this mirror, you don't see you, you see the Lord? Well, it's the same when you take any mirror. You can look squarely into your own face at that precise angle and you will see you. But what if someone was standing beside you? Or better yet, what if you took that mirror and angled it? You could see someone else in the room, could you not? This is a mirror that is focused completely upon Jesus Christ, not on you. Oh, here's our problem. We are in too fascinated with ourselves. Look how we primp and groom and do all that we do to make ourselves look halfway presentable. And every time you pass by a mirror, don't you stop and look? Most of us do. But this is not about you. And I assure you, the more you look at you, the less hopeful you will be. You will find little glory in your own soul. Looking at yourself, examining yourself, taking inventory all the time, cataloging yourself, categorizing who you are and what you are. Forget all of that. Get your eyes off of yourself. Look to Christ. Behold Him. There's the glory. And so the glory is in the gospel. Look what he says in 2 Corinthians 4:4. Again, we read this a moment ago. Let's look at it again. Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest, now watch this, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. There is the mirror. It's the gospel of the glory. The gospel of the glory of Christ. And as you and I behold the gospel, something happens to us. Now, look at this word beholding just for a few more moments. It's an interesting word, isn't it? How many times do you use the word behold? Been to a car lot or a dealership lately? Did the salesman escort you to the vehicle and said, "Behold the car"? I doubt it. Behold the tires. We don't use the word behold very much anymore. But it's a word that means more than just look at. It means a constant gaze. Behold. This is something remarkable. Don't just have a passing glimpse. No, no. You need to stare. You need to take this in. I guarantee you, you cannot go to some scenic place in God's creation and just take a passing glimpse. Every time I've been to the Grand Canyon, I never want to leave. I hate that the time has come that I have to leave because I can't get enough of the beauty of God's marvelous creative ability. Or some mountain, or even the ocean. These things, you don't just look at, "Oh, that's nice," and continue on. They capture you. Behold, behold, and as a mirror, the glory of the gospel. How do we do that? That's the question. How do we do that? You do it by faith. You do it by faith. You take the truth of the gospel and you believe it. It's as simple as that. It's as simple as that. You take the truth that you know as you're reading the scriptures and you stop and you think about it. You gaze, you behold it prayerfully. And as you're gazing upon the truth, you're wanting to find out, what can I see of my Savior here? What does this tell me about the Lord Jesus Christ? Remember the night of His resurrection? He told those apostles that everything He had said to them from the law, the Psalms, and the prophets was about Him. The entire Bible was about Him. That's how you to read the Scriptures. Don't just read your Bibles. You're wasting your time. Yes, you heard me right. You're wasting your time if you're just reading a chapter and you close it and you go on. You don't think about it. You don't pray about it. No. No. You read the Scriptures to behold Christ. To behold in the mirror the reflection of the glory of Jesus. You ask the text, "Show me my Savior here. How does this point to Christ? What does this say about Him? What does this say about me? How does this reflect the changes that I need to make in my life in light of who He is?" This is what it means to stare, to behold in the mirror the gospel and its reflection of the glory of Christ. Look at Him. Look at Him there as an infant in Bethlehem's stable. And think about it, man. Think. What's He doing there? This is God Almighty. But He's in a feeding trough. Why is He there? Because He humbled Himself and considered Himself no reputation, that His reputation compared to your eternal salvation, it was worth it. Look in the mirror. See it. Look at Him there as a child, prodigy teacher, the age of 12, and He's baffling the scribes and the lawyers and the Pharisees. What is that to tell you? Look at it. Stare at it. Let it speak to you. Pray. Ask. God, show me by your Spirit. What can I see about my Jesus? Look at him. The tenderness of a child, yet God Almighty. See him there as he's being baptized in the River Jordan by his cousin who needed to be baptized by him. What's he there for? He's never sinned. He can't repent of over anything. And yet he said it fulfilled all righteousness. He was there to fulfill your obedience for you. He was there to identify with you. He was saying that I am allowing your sins to come upon me and I will allow them to be washed from me. You watch. I'll do it. Watch him. He takes a towel and wraps it around himself. And he washes the feet of these men. Here's the one who created the constellations above and named them one by one. And yet he takes their toes and washes them. As familiar with their feet as he is, the stars above. And you ask yourself, how can this be? Look at him. Behold him there in the posture of a slave. And think, this is your God. He cares for you, but he serves you. He serves you. Behold the man. Isn't that what Pilate said? No truer words did he ever speak. It was the text. It's my text. It's 2 Corinthians 3:18. Behold the man. Yes, see him there. Bloodied, beaten, already bruised beyond recognition. The crown of thorns shoved down on his brow as droplets of blood flow from the points of the thorns. Behold him there. Why is he there? He's there bearing your sin. Don't pass and glance away. Stare, look. And you do it by faith. You take what you see from the Scriptures, and regardless of emotions, regardless of circumstances, you say, this is true. And what happens? Unbeknownst to you, probably you don't often feel it. It always isn't spectacular. But the Spirit of God is working inside your heart, transforming you. So let me deal with that lastly, and we'll be done. Let's look at this transformation. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Just a few things about this transformation. First, I'd say it's immediate. One glance at Jesus. Once sighting of this glory, and you're forever changed. Salvation is not a process where you're saved over months or years. No, no. The Spirit of God is given in a moment. The regenerating power of God gives you a new heart, takes out the old heart. New dispositions, new loves are implanted within you. You are a new person, and you immediately respond in repentance and in faith. This is the testimony of all here who are saved, that there was a glance of his glory. How many times have you heard of his beauty? You heard someone tell how great God is to them, and it never registered until that moment. That moment when the Spirit of liberty came and took the veil off, immediately you were changed because we are the creations of God. Paul will go on to say in chapter 5, verse 17, that anybody's in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. But there's also the truth that we are involved in this transformation. Not in your salvation as far as your regeneration, no. And I'm not even talking about your repentance and faith in God at the moment of conversion. I'm talking about afterwards. You and I have a responsibility in this transformation. We continue to be transformed by staying fixed upon the reflection of the glory of God reflected through the gospel. This is what he's saying. We we, with unveiled face, beholding as in the mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. Albert Barnes, in his commentary, said this. Please listen. It's beautiful. The figure is one of great beauty. And the idea is that by placing ourselves within the light of the gospel, by contemplating the glory that shines there, we become changed into the likeness of the same glory and conformed to that which shines there with so much splendor. By contemplating the resplendent face of the blessed Redeemer, we are changed into something of the same image. It's a law of our nature that we're molded in our moral feelings by the persons with whom we associate, by the objects which we contemplate. We become insensibly assimilated to those with whom we have intercourse and to the objects with which we are familiar. In other words, when he says insensibly assimilated, insensibly means you're just not aware of it. It happens without even you cognizant, conscious of it. And it just kind of it just happens. You become like those around you. We imbibe, that is, take in the opinions. We copy the habits. We imitate the manners. We fall into the customs of those with whom we have daily conversation and whom we make our companions and friends. Their sentiments insensibly, there it is again, unconsciously become our sentiments and their ways our ways. That's what happens when you behold the glory of Jesus Christ. Something happens to you. And once again, you're not even cognizant. You're not necessarily aware. You may be lamenting that you're not holy enough. But my friend, that doesn't mean something's not happening in the secret places of the heart. It is. It is if you're beholding the glory of Jesus. I want to suggest to you that this is all revival is. This is all revival is. It's a beholding of the glory of Jesus Christ afresh and anew. Taking my eyes off of that which I have been beholding. Taking my eyes off that which I have fixed upon because it's attracted me and I've been swept off my feet by it. And now I see the beauty of Christ again. I think, what am I doing over here? How do you know you're being revived? You find disgusting what you once found attractive. That's how you know. The old television shows you used to watch, you flip the channel and you look at it and you think, how silly is this? What did I ever see? Other forms of entertainment, you're amazed. What was it about it that attracted me? I find it kind of repulsive. What's going on? You're being transformed. What are you being transformed into? The likeness of Jesus. And you're not even aware it's happening. You see, you don't make yourself like Jesus. Jesus makes you like Him. But you must behold Him. You must be fastened upon the gospel, learning to think with the gospel, learning how to let the gospel address every issue and challenge of your life, learning where does the gospel apply? Where's the glory, Jesus? When I preach the Word of God to you, it will be dead unless the glory of God is present. I don't care how biblical, I don't care how factual, exact theological it may be, if the glory's not there. If I'm not beholding that glory as I'm speaking to you, there will be no life. The life's not in the man or the woman. The life is in Christ. And we're beholding Him, the light of life. The light of life. And notice what he says. The glory increases. This is why I am so grieved. Because we have, by mass, taken in millions and millions, if not billions of people, and we have deceived them in telling them that the Christian life is about getting their sins forgiven and their guilt removed. And when they die, they get to go to heaven. No. This verse says you're transformed into the same image from glory to glory. The initial glory, yes, began it. We don't minimize that, as I've said so often. But that's not all there is to this thing. Because if there was, I'd be a miserable person, I'll be honest with you. If all I had in experiencing the glory and beauty of Christ was what happened to me almost 28 years ago, I'm telling you, I'd be miserable today. Because that was enough to change me. But that day is not enough to satisfy me. And that's why you're miserable, my friend. If you're a believer and you're miserable, that's the reason. You're looking somewhere else. You're not in the gospel. You're not thinking according to the gospel. You're not beholding the glory. The glory is not there. But there, if we receive the glory of God in the gospel or face of Christ, the more we look, the more we have, the more we reflect the glory. And in Moses' case, the glory faded. But in our case, the glory increases. This is what revival is. The glory of God being beheld by the individual members of a church so that collectively they are light, reflecting the light of what they are beholding. And this personal transformation leads to value transformation. This is where the moral majority of the 70s and 80s failed and could not ever succeed. You cannot legislate the morality of men's hearts. You can legislate their behavior, and we need laws to do that. You cannot legislate what we're talking about, changing the values of an individual. Value transformation comes from this personal transformation of beholding Jesus Christ. And as a result of your personal transformation, your views of life transforms or changes. Look at what he says in chapter 4. Verse 7 through 15, Paul talks about this glory and that this glory has been put in earthen vessels. In other words, in flawed, failing bodies. He talks about how the glory has been put in a flawed body, earthen treasures, and he talks about the hardships that he faces. But in the end, his analysis is verse 16 and 18. Let's read these three verses. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, my body is dying, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, note those words, I'll address them in just a moment. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Did you see what he said? Did you not see the glory aspect again? He says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. This was the passion of the Apostle Paul, the glory of God. He had seen it for himself on the road to Damascus. He literally saw it, that it blinded him. But that was not the only time he saw it. From that moment on, God gave him eyes by faith to be able to look upon the beauty of Jesus Christ all during his life. And even though he suffered much, that glory, that weight, and the promise of the glory to come so transfigured him, changed him, that was his passion, the glory. The word transformed here is the same word spoken of Jesus in Matthew 17, transfigured. Transfigured. You're changed. Your likeness, not your physical appearance per se, although that sometimes happens. I've seen men who were sour, women who were terribly forlorn, not very happy in their appearance, see the glory of Christ and their countenance change forever. But we're not talking about something outward. We're talking about something internal. You're transfigured. You're transformed. You're changed. And this change is also the way you see life. Notice, he says, these light afflictions. The problems of life do not go away. Nor does the Christian pretend that they do not exist. Rather, we gain a new perspective of more glory that gives us a proper perspective to our problems. they become to us what they really are, temporal and only light afflictions. Being transformed from glory to glory brings you to a place where no matter the severity of your problems, no matter how much you are challenged and tested, you see them differently than you used to see them. They're light, momentary, temporal, and they're working for you a greater weight of glory than you could ever imagine. Henry Venn, a recognized Anglican preacher of the 19th century, told his children one day that he would take them for an evening to see one of the, quote, most interesting sights in the world, end of quote. He led them to a wretched house that was more a shack than a home. The walls were dilapidated, the windows were broken. It was a miserable place. And Venn said to his children, "Now, my dear children, can anyone that lives in such a wretched place as this be happy?" But that's not all, he continues. A poor young man lies upon a miserable straw of bed inside, dying of a disease at the age of only 19, consumed with constant fever and afflicted with 9 painful ulcers. He then led his children into the cottage and he addressed the poor dying young man. And here's what he said, "Abraham Midwood, I've brought my children here to show them that it's possible to be happy in a state of disease, poverty, and need. And now, please, tell them if it's true." The dying young man, with no hesitation, replied with a smile, and here's what he said, "Oh, yes, sir. Yes, sir. I would not change my state with that of the richest person on the earth who was without the views which I possess. Blessed be God. I have a good hope through Christ of it being admitted into the blessed regions where Lazarus now dwells, having long forgotten all his sorrows and miseries. Sir, that is nothing to bear while the presence of God cheers my soul and while I can have access to him through prayer and faith in Jesus. Indeed, sir, I am truly happy. And I trust to be happy and blessed through eternity. I thank God every hour who has brought me from a state of darkness into his marvelous light and has given to me the joy, the enjoyment of the unsearchable riches of his grace." He may have been 19, but he was far wiser than his years. He'd learned to behold the glory. And when you behold the glory, not your problems, the glory changes your perception of the problem. We sing a song now and again. With this I shall conclude. It will be worth it all. It will be worth it all. When we see Jesus, life's trials will seem so small. When we see Christ, one glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. Let us bravely run the race till we see Christ. And I ask the question, are you serious? Do you really mean that? Do you really believe that one day, seeing Jesus, all sorrows will erase? Then I pity you. That song is not factual nor scriptural. If only you have a Christianity that can make you happy when you die and see Jesus, but not happy now, then something's wrong. Your Christianity. No, it will be worth it all as I see Jesus now. Life's trials do seem so small when I see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face does all sorrow erase. Let me therefore run bravely till I, as I see Christ. That's how it ought to be written. That fits this text much better. Oh yes, there will be a greater weight of glory to behold when we get to heaven. But my dear friend, I'm beholding that glory through a mirror now. And what I'm seeing now is transforming me now so that whatever comes my way, I am able to bear it cheerfully. because Jesus is with me all the way. As long as I can behold His face, not a glimpse, no sir, not a glimpse. I want to gaze, I want to behold, I want to fasten my eyes and never take them off. And I curse the moment when I do. Hate it. But may God help us to learn to make those moments short and brief, to return all the more quickly the next time, to look upon His dear face. The glory, the glory. My dear friend, if you're not a Christian today, I tell you, this all you need is the glory. How can you get it? It's here. It's here. Look at the children of God here. Look at them. It's there. Can you not see it in the eye? Can you not see it in the countenance? If they look forlorn to you, if they look dejected and down today, it's because they're not doing what you're not doing. But look at those who are beholding the glory of Jesus, and you will not see one shred of sorrow, one hint of disappointment. Why? Because they have found the glory that God is offering to you. I refer your mind's attention one more time to verse 17 or 16 of this text. Please, look at it yet again. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. There's your answer. Would you turn away to the Lord? What does it mean to turn away? It means you're turning for the things that you called glorious heretofore. Everything that you felt that was worth your life's investment, you turn and you turn to Jesus, and the veil will be taken away. Why? Because the Spirit of the Lord is there. And where He is, there's liberty. He will set you free. He'll deliver you from your sins and the bondage of your own flesh. He will deliver you and bring you into a good land. He will show you a place where the sun does not set and no cloud dims the eye and the beauty thereof. He always shines and His glory is always to be seen. Look up. Look right now. Cast your eyes upon the Lord. Turn to Him and you will be saved. It's sure. It's certain. I am convinced of it. I would not tell you a lie. You've been deceived long enough. The enemy's told you there's a better way than the Son of Glory. No, that's the lie. Come to Christ. Come now, please, I plead with you in Jesus' name. Do not tarry another moment when you could behold the glory of the Almighty and be so changed by it that you will know only the beauties of heaven, and this earth will grow strangely dim. Now, now, not someday, now. Now. Amen. And amen.